Good evening. So we're going to be back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tonight, and plan is to finish that chapter tonight, and then we've got one more before we move forward into 2 Corinthians. And so last Wednesday we kind of dipped back into chapter 15. We talked about it some during Easter, and then last week we tried to navigate the first half or so of the chapter by going a little bit deeper in terms of some of the points that Paul was making in that chapter. So we're going to pick up this evening at chapter 34. And so last time we looked at the fact that there was false teaching going on in this assembly as it had to do with the resurrection. And so Paul was dealing with that, and he talked about in that first part of the chapter what I'm calling the essential nature of the resurrection. In essence, if you eliminate the resurrection, you've just eliminated the gospel. He also talked about the indisputability of the resurrection, the fact that there were many witnesses that saw Christ after he rose from the dead. And then we talked about, he talked about the practical impact of the resurrection in giving us purpose and driving our life, in essence. And so starting in verse 34, he kind of turns to a second issue that seemed to be occupying their thinking. And we aren't told why the issue was there, why they were talking about it, but it's possible that there were some that had thrown a question out there in an effort to make them, again, doubt that the resurrection could really be. And so it's a little bit like, you know, if you're hearing something, many of us want to be able to understand it and piece it together. And if we have questions that can't be answered, then we might tend to discount that particular thing. And so that could be what's going on here. And so when we think about this question, it's in verse 35, and we're going to read the rest of the chapter in a minute, but he basically started out, how some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? So if you really think this is true, then tell me this. And so you can almost sense this kind of skeptical attitude, and it reminded me a little bit of the Sadducees' approach when they came to Jesus, and they didn't believe in the resurrection, and so they posed this scenario to him and said, well, okay, if the resurrection is really possible, then you explain this. And it was the seven brothers and one wife, and so you're familiar with that story. This almost seems to kind of come out of that same heart of trying to put a question out there that that really they couldn't answer, and so therefore it drove doubt into their mind. So let's read verses 35 through 58, and then we'll consider some of how Paul deals with this particular question. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool! That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body which shall be, but bare grain, that it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as it hath pleased him, to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beast, another flesh of fish, and another flesh of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is one, or is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam, a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So as I got to this passage, it seems like the last three speakers. Jeff commented on a passage that he got to that he just kind of had a tendency just to blow through. Tim said something Sunday kind of along the same lines, and that was kind of my thinking with this. It's like, well, what do you need to say? You know, it seems pretty obvious. But as I begin to think about it and pray about it, some thoughts did kind of gel. But then when I finish my message and look back over it, I still feel like I'm just kind of scratching the surface. So there's probably a whole lot here that I'm just not delving into. But maybe, hopefully, what we see here will be an encouragement to us as we think about the reality of the resurrection. So again, we have that question that was being asked. And Paul's response is very forceful. He says in verse 36, thou fool. And so one thing we see of Paul is, you know, he doesn't play around when it comes to dealing with people who are teaching things that are false. He's not particularly gentle in that. He's very straight to the point. And so he addresses it right here, and he calls the people that were promoting this fools. Now, I was reminded as I thought about that, about Jesus' response, except I think Paul's is even more pointed. But in Matthew 22:29, Jesus calls out those religious leaders that brought that resurrection question to him. And he said this, he said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, that doesn't seem all that tough. That doesn't seem all that pointed until you think of who he was talking to. He was talking to the Sadducees, and they were the group of religious leaders that had a strong connection to protecting the truth around the temple, the principles that were being followed in the temple worship of the Jews. So it would be a little bit like us looking at a doctor and saying, you know, dude, you just really don't understand medicine. Now, that's a pretty pointed thing, and we hear that a lot in our society today for probably good reasons, but I think that's kind of what Jesus was saying to those Sadducees. And I imagine those that were standing there were quite offended by what he said. But he didn't play around with false teaching. And we see the same thing here with Paul. It's like he goes straight for the jugular, as it were, in dealing with it, this. And he says, "Thou fool." So then he goes into a series of thoughts that address that issue. So what does it look like? What is going to happen when a body is resurrected? And what is the new body going to look like? And so Paul, again, is not going to paint a well-defined picture. But he's going to give some really definite principles that we can kind of latch onto and recognize. And I think it gives us this wonderful hope of what we will be after we leave this life. So he starts out in verses kind of 30, well, really starting in verse 36 and going down to verse 41. And he uses three analogies from nature. He uses an analogy from horticulture. And he uses an analogy from biology. And he uses an analogy from astronomy. And so he's going to use those to kind of surround the issue. And so I'd like for us to look at those. So the first one is pretty easy, I think, to understand and get our hands around. He uses this horticultural example where he starts talking about a seed that is sown. And we know even Christ said, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone." And so we plant this seed, and it looks absolutely nothing like the plant that's going to come up from it. So he's using that. He's in essence saying that's somewhat of an illustration for us to help us understand that the body we have now is not going to bear much resemblance to the body we're going to have. And he goes through and he talks about the fact that each different type of seed brings forth an entirely different type of plant. So he's both talking about the drastic transformation that occurs when the seed is put in the ground. In essence, it dies, it's buried, and then new life comes from it, and it results in this fantastic plant that we see. And so he's also pointing to the endless variety in that, because he talks about each seed brings forth a different type of plant. So that's one picture that he's painting for us about what the resurrection body is going to look like. And then the next one is this biological. And in verse 39, he says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beast, another of fish, and another of birds." And so we'll stop there, because the next verse, it's a little bit questionable as to whether that's in the realm of biology or the realm of astronomy, but I'll talk about that here in a minute. So he's pointing again to this endless variety, the different kinds of flesh in created beings. And I think this is a passage that we may not think about very frequently that hits the heart of a theory that's promoted all the time in our world today. And it's a really bad theory, the theory of evolution. And this is God's word saying, the flesh of man did not flow from the flesh of fish or the flesh of birds or any. So each one was created distinctly. Now, are there common elements? Yeah. As you might expect when there's a common designer. But it still is pointing us here to this wide variety of body types that are out there that, again, doesn't give us a specific of what we're going to look like, but it kind of reinforces this idea that there's going to be a tremendous amount of creativity that takes us from what we are now and what we see now to what we're going to be. And then he gets into verse 40. And when, for me anyway, when I read it, I immediately think about stars and planets and stuff like that. But then there's a good reason to think that he might be talking about the comparison of earthly creatures and heavenly creatures. So there are heavenly creatures, aren't there? There are angels, there are angelic creatures, and they were created. Their bodies are totally different than our bodies. So it might be that in verse 40, he's moving into that realm to, again, point to the different characteristics of the bodies that exist. But then the next one is clearly from astronomy. In verse 41, he says, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. And then he ties all this together. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So again, it's not for me extremely easy to pinpoint, to paint a defined picture from these illustrations. But there are some principles that seem to link them together. And that is that in every situation, there are distinct differences. There is a change from one body to the next body as a result of death. And so that's a picture that we're not going to be in heaven walking around and seeing what we see here. And then the variety that he has built in creation, I think the thought has to be that variety is going to continue. I don't know what that means or what it looks like, but that our heavenly bodies, there is going to be a great demonstration of God's creative variety when we are in the resurrection. So whatever it's going to be, I think we can rest assured it's going to be phenomenally better than what we see and experience here. And I know that used to bug me when I would think about, you know, things in heaven. And the one that really bugged me was where it says they're not going to be married. I'm like, wait a minute. That's just not right. That's just not fair. And then I finally resolved myself to realize, but whatever it's going to be, it's going to be even better than what we got now. And that's where we just have to trust the goodness and the wonders of God. And I think this is one of those situations. So Paul is addressing the question, and he's in essence saying, you know, what you're trying to do with this question is really foolishness. There is plenty of evidence out there that we can look at to get some sense of this transformation that is going to take place. And so then, from that verse down, he begins to give us a glimpse that should really cause us to stand in awe. And so he makes what I'm calling otherworldly comparisons. In verses 42 to 50, he uses a series of comparisons to emphasize the magnitude of the change that will take place in the resurrection. He says, that which is sown in corruption is raised in incorruption. That which is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. That which is sown in weakness is raised in power. And that which is sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body. Now again, my tendency was just to blow through that and say, so clearly, you know, we're going to be different. Okay. But then just trying to dig into that a little bit and understand that a little bit. So this concept of that which is sown in corruption, it gives us this picture of constant degradation and decay, doesn't it? Now, we don't have to look hard to see it. In fact, one of the most firmly held scientific laws is called the second law of thermodynamics. For any system, closed system, if there isn't some outside intervention, then there is a growing disorder that takes place in that system. We see it in our bodies. We see it in the world around us. You can build the nicest house, and if you leave it alone, even if you don't leave it alone, you can try to maintain it, but what's going to happen? It's going to start breaking down. You can buy a brand new car and you can wash it every day and you can take care of the maintenance, but over time it is going to start breaking down. And our bodies do the exact same thing. And so we are living every day in this world of corruption. Things just wear out. And they don't work like they once did. And many of us can fully connect with that. It reminded me of the passage over in Romans 8:21, where Paul says, "Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So this entire universe is suffering under the bondage of corruption. That was brought on by sin. Nothing works the way it was really intended to work. But one day, that's going to go away. And we are going to experience the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And creation is going to be freed from that bondage of corruption. So that gives us great hope. You know, every day, it's a different ache. It's a different joint that's not working. It's a different something that breaks down, you know. That's just the world we live in. That's not the world we will live in. We will never again experience those breakdowns, those deteriorations, those things that just disappoint us on a regular basis. And so then, the next thing he talks about, that which is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. And, you know, I have been through the experience of seeing both parents pass away. And in my case, both of them had a prolonged decline. And frankly, there was nothing honorable about it. Here were these two lovely people, God-loving people, having to use a bedpan, having to be fed, having to have a catheter, having to have their diapers changed. There's nothing honorable about that. But that's the end of that. The minute they passed away, the minute Dr. Ray passed into the presence of the Lord, they were changed. They were entered in to glory, to a glorious body, to a glorious presence, to a glorious existence. And so I'm reminded again of a couple of other passages, and several of these are in Romans 8, but Romans 8:18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's a huge comfort to my heart. Sometimes you meet people that it just seems like they have an extra dose of suffering, doesn't it? Just more than you can even fathom. And I frequently don't really know how to offer comfort except for this. The sufferings that we go through here are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. We see a similar thought over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. And there it says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So I thought about the picture over in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, that describes the bride of Christ when I thought about glory. And then Tim got up and kind of popped my bubble the other day, but not really. He pointed out that the real picture presented in Scripture is that the bridegroom, the groom, is the one that has the glory. But we've been granted glory as well. As the bride of Christ, we are going to be a glorious bride. We're going to be arrayed in His righteousness. None of our sin and fallacies are going to be on display. They're all taken care of. And we're going to share, I think we see it over in his prayer in John 17, verse 22 says this, and there's some debate as to exactly what this means, but it seems to connect here, and it says, So Christ is praying to His Father. He's saying, "And the glory which Thou gavest me have I given them, that they may be one even as we are one." We are going to be joined with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are going to share His glory. No more dishonor. It's going to be a tremendous thing to participate in. And then it goes on and it talks about sown in weakness. And so, you know, there are some here in the room that are 60 plus. And we know what it is to begin to experience weakness, don't we? We can't do what we used to do. You know, Kim and I were out walking the other day, and I am so thankful that my new ankles allow me to do that. And so we started out, and I said, "Let's jog." And so we jogged about 50 feet. and so then we were coming back at the end of the run, and she looks at the driveway, and she says, "Let's sprint." I said, "Okay." And my mind said, "Sprint." And my legs said, "No way." And it's like when you haven't used those muscles in that way, they don't just immediately respond. And so I'm sitting there going, I'm trying. So we get this weakness thing, don't we? And it will continue. And no matter what we do, and you know, y'all know I have been a fitness advocate. And I was really excited that in my 50s and even early 60s, I could make gains. But it's getting harder. It's getting harder. And so that weakness is becoming a reality to us. But the promise that we have here is that which is sown in weakness is going to be raised in power. And this word is that word dunamis. So we get our word dynamite out of it. And I thought of two things, and there may be others. It certainly reminds us that physically, the weakness that inflicts us here will be gone. Now, I don't know whether we're going to have like supernatural strength, like the strength of angels or whatever. Possibly. I don't know that, but possibly. But there's another weakness in us, isn't there? And I thought of the weakness that Paul describes in Romans 7. And it's this ongoing battle with his flesh. And the flesh warring against the spirit. And in our weakness, we lose that battle sometimes. But when we get there, that weakness is not going to be there. We will never again have that struggle. We will never again wrestle with the flesh. We will be living in the strength of the Spirit once we're there. And then he talks about that which is sown a natural body. And he goes into a little bit more extensive discussion, starting in verse 44 and going on down through verse 49-ish, 50. And it seems to be his argument is that the body that we now have is not the final product. And it really was never intended to be the final product. Because he goes through a number of examples about the earthly preceding the spiritual. And so we will have a spiritual body. I don't exactly know what that means. But it's going to be different than what we've got now. And so that which is earthly and natural will be set aside, and we will have a spiritual body. And look at what it says in verse 49. As we have borne the image of the earthy, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So whatever Christ looks like, we're going to bear that image. There's going to be a resemblance, a reflection in us of what He looks like. But then how does this come about? So Paul has given us this description. And like I say, it's kind of a big picture, general. It's not specific, so you can't pinpoint, okay, we're going to look exactly like this. But the principles that are here are encouraging to us. And then he talks about how it's going to happen. And in verse 51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." So this is something that wasn't really known or understood prior to the church age. And there are a number of mysteries in the New Testament. This is one of them. And he says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ, the dead shall rise, the dead shall be raised, incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality." So the first thing that we see there is an instantaneous change. Use two different phrases to get the point across. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Both terms, both words convey the thought of just like that. It's going to happen. So it's going to be instantaneous. There's going to be the call of a trumpet. Now this is where there's a lot of debate. Well, what trumpet is this talking about? And this is where a lot of people say, well, see, this is talking about what's going to happen when Christ comes back to the earth in His glory as a warrior, because that's where the trumpet is going to sound. But I would suggest to you, and I want to make sure, I'm probably getting ahead of myself, I'll suggest it to you in a minute or two. There's going to be a trumpet. And frequently, a trumpet was a call to move. So with Israel, they had trumpets that sounded, that directed their activities. And a certain trumpet would sound, a certain trumpet sound would occur, and they knew, okay, it's time to move. And I would tend to say that's what this is referring to. Two groups of people are included here. Those that sleep and those that are alive at that moment. And so that is what Paul talks about with a little bit of addition over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. There he says it this way, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So that's some of what Tim's been sharing with us in these prophetic pictures. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, this is clearly a significant revelation that he's making here. He terms it a mystery, something that wasn't clearly outlined and laid out in the Old Testament scriptures. We call it the rapture. That's the Latin term for catching away. Tim is talking about the timing of this event, and so I'm going to leave most of that up to him as he moves in that direction. But I just wanted to kind of make one point. We, most of us, hopefully all of us, but most of us, believe that the rapture will occur prior to the tribulation period, the 7-year testing of the nation of Israel, time of Jacob's trouble, that at the end of that period, Christ will return to the earth, that the rapture takes place before that, not simultaneously. Now, I would suggest this as one piece of evidence. This is clearly a significant event that's being described here. If this were going to occur simultaneously with the return of Christ to the earth, you would certainly think it would be recorded in the book of Revelation at that time. And it's not. You look for it. It's not. Now, we feel like it's implied with the letters to the churches, and then the next picture is the church in heaven. And we look at that and we think, okay, that's where the rapture has occurred in the scheme of the book of Revelation. But if it were going to occur simultaneously, it is absolutely hard for me to accept that it wouldn't be recorded over there in chapters 19 and 20 when Christ is coming back to the earth, that he wouldn't say, and at this point, the church is coming up to meet me, because he said clearly, we're going to meet him in the air, and the dead in Christ are going to rise and meet me in the air, and then we're going to turn around and come back and wipe out all these people that rebelled. But it's not there. So I think that's another piece of evidence that the rapture will occur, that we will be those that are either dead in Christ or that are alive and remain. And we will be caught up and we will be instantly changed and transformed. And so as he finishes that, he then goes into this verse 53 through verse 57. Which the sum of that is that when this occurs, once we have been caught up, once the corruptible has put on incorruption, the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Never again, from that point forward, will we experience death. It will not be part of our existence. And so, again, there are many things here that Paul is pointing to, both to refute the false teaching of those that had crept into the midst of the church in Corinth, and to encourage believers with the reality of the promise that they had and the hope that they had. So we'll stop there, and the next time I speak, we'll move into chapter 16. And hopefully we'll be able to deal with that all in one time.